Scripture reading. Can we turn the monitors off up here or whatever's coming in on the stage? This morning we'll be reading from Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. Let's begin. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of belief, in parting from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. You may be seated this morning. Marcia, I'm going to go ahead and have you come up if it's okay. You can do this now. We're going to, today is actually dedicated Day of Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. And Marcia has been working with the Cobb Pregnancy Center down in Marietta now for a while. And I wanted you to come up and share a little bit about what's going on with them. And I also have the flyer here. So come on up. I've got a microphone here for you. Yeah, but we want you on the in the system too. So,
good morning. This was not so much planned by us, but by God, possibly. As you know, I'm a counselor at the pregnancy center, and it has been one of the blessings of my life to be the first time that I had to walk in to talk to a woman, to talk her off the cliff of abortion. We prayed over me. It was my first time, and I stood at that door with my hand on a handle, scared, and the Holy Spirit said, get in there. And I walked in. He was in control, not I. There is a new movement within the pro-life movement called personhood, and that is the belief that God is the initiator and the terminator of life and no one else. So we have to keep our hands off of it. Only he knows. And we had the one of the best marches for life in Washington this past week. People turned out in droves in really cold weather. And the year after Roe v. Wade was passed, there were over 2,700 abortion clinics in America. We are down to 679. Still 679 too many. But it's through your prayer. We cannot take any pride in what we do because we work for the Lord and they're his babies. And so your prayer is the most important thing that you can give to us because we feel it. Yes, money, because this is the world and we can't do anything without money. But through your prayer, God will put on your heart what to do. And we thank you in advance because we thank Jesus in advance and that Holy Spirit is doing such marvelous works. And I wish I could share with you. Due to confidentiality, I can't. But there are miracles every day that we're in there, and women crying and being brought to the Lord. And we bring a mommy to the Lord, we save that baby. And we're not doing it. Who's doing it? The Lord, Holy Spirit. That's right, working through us. So this is Sanctity of Life Sunday, and these kind of talks are going on throughout America. And so we need to get Christians on board, and I know you are. And again, thank you. Thank you for your prayer. We feel it, and we're very, very thankful for you. I just want to read Deuteronomy because this is the pregnancy's. These aren't my glasses. These are your glasses.
Those are my glasses.
Yeah. I can't see a thing. Deuteronomy 30:19. God says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
Thank you.
All right. If you have your Bibles, if you'll open to Revelation chapter 16... We'll pick up where we left off last week with chapter 16, verse 8. Our title this week is Righteous Judgment for the Hardened Heart. And we covered in a lot last week, so I'm not going to belabor God's authority, God's right to judge. He has all authority. All authority was put under his feet by God the Father to Jesus. And so he has all authority to bring judgment as he sees fit. And we're going to really look at that more as we go through this part of the study this morning regarding the attitude of the heart of man. When you have a hardened heart, God can't do anything but work according to your hardened heart. Now, to say God can't, God works very hard and diligently always through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the Word, to pour into individuals for them to open their heart to him. But when their heart is hardened, he will not override that. And at some point in time, the hardened heart will take over, and you're past that line to where you cannot repent. And what we're looking at here in this part of Revelation is these men, women, whoever's left on the earth at this time, during this tribulation period, who've taken the mark of the beast, it's over for them. So what we're seeing is God's judgment coming down on the hardened heart of man that refused to repent, that refused to accept his authority. So let's go through let's move forward. Father, we do ask that you open our ears this morning. We ask that your Spirit, Lord, would give us understanding and wisdom, and that we would process this, Lord, not with our mind, even though our mind has to conceive it, but in our hearts and in our spirit, Lord. Let it be interwoven within us so that our understanding doesn't waver. Lord, we don't want to be like the wavering man who prayed for wisdom but didn't pray believing, Lord, and he's tossed and to and fro on the seas. Lord, we want to be balanced in our thinking, but our balanced thinking can't come from our flesh. It has to come through your word and through your spirit. So we ask for the wisdom this morning. We ask for guidance. We ask for understanding. And we just pray, Lord, you would speak this morning to those who have ears to hear, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation 16, verse 8. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues. And they did not repent and give him glory. So the first bowl brought these physical loathsome sores upon the men of the earth. And the second bowl turned the seas to blood, killing all the sea life and creature life. And the third bowl turned the fresh river waters to blood, killing all the living creatures in the rivers. And now the fourth bowl here is poured out, and it affects the sun. It intensifies the sun's heat upon the earth, which scorches the men upon the earth. What's interesting is that we've already read that a third of the sun was darkened, so we know that it didn't have the full power even at this point, but as God does his movement, he brings whatever left of the sunlight there, he brings the heat and intensifies it to the point to where it's scorching men, and scorching is literally burning. It's a burning. It's beyond what we would know as normal sunburn. But it's talked about in Scripture throughout the Old Testament that this would come. In Deuteronomy 32:24, and this is in the King James Version, it says, "They will be burnt with hunger and devour with burning heat and with bitter destruction." And Isaiah 42:25 says, "Therefore he has poured on him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle. It has set him on fire all around, yet he did not know, and it burned him, yet he did not take it to heart." And Malachi 4:1 says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch." So this bowl that is poured out upon the sun is intensifying the heat as though you would take the magnifying glass and put it under the sun. And I know most everybody in here has done that at some point in their life. I know you never kill the little ants. I know none of you ever did that. But you did do with paper or with the leaves, and you would take that magnifying glass and you would angle it just right, and that beam of light would be so intense of heat that it would burn whatever you put it on. And that's pretty much what we're talking about here, the intensification of the sun's rays to bring it to the point of scorching whatever it touches. Now, this can be accomplished worldwide if something catastrophic in the atmosphere is to occur, and if it were to take place. Now, the global warming crowd today, they talk about this greenhouse effect. And the greenhouse effect is when the pollutants in the air get up there and it modifies the heat all over, and it basically raises the Earth's temperature like you would be inside of a greenhouse. That's how they say things are working. And if the ozone layer were to be destroyed, the UV rays could bring this kind of heat as well. And it could also be that the sun itself, because this bowl is poured out upon the sun, this sun itself could be entering its last stages of life, which scientists would call the supernova, where a star would actually condense itself, and right before it implodes and explodes or whatever it does, it gets really bright, and then it goes. So all of these things are things that we know in the scientific realm, and things that are talked about that could or couldn't happen. We don't know what God's going to use when it happens. But what we do know is that it will be His hand that causes it. And it's going to be so intense, it's going to be beyond what anyone has seen before regarding the activity of the sun. And we know today, too, I know that, you know, again, you know, the global warming crowd wants to blame all the hurricanes on the global warming. But the truth is, and I went through and looked up different studies on this, if you go back and look at some of the most powerful years of hurricanes, you also see a connotation with the sun. You see, the sun had a lot more flares or solar flares going on during some of those periods of time. And so, you know, they want to blame man-made this and man-made that, but man, I mean, that's pretty prideful to think that man can cause anything to happen outside of the realm of man's hands. This is beyond man. And what we're going to see happening here in this tribulation period is way beyond man, because it's all God. God is bringing this judgment. He's bringing this destruction. He's causing this to happen. Now, this scorching does not lead to death, because we see here that they're still blaspheming God. So, I mean, how many of you have been to the beach and you've gotten sunburn? You know how painful and irritable. And after about a day, it starts itching and it's miserable. You're just having to deal with that. Well, the intensity of what these guys are going to be dealing with, I believe, could be up to a first, second degree, maybe even in some cases third degree burns from the sun's rays coming down on these people. But they refuse to repent. They blaspheme God, who has the power over all of these plagues, and they know it. See, this is the attitude of the heart that we really have to understand. They're no longer blaming global warming here. That lie's done gone. It's over with. Their hearts have turned here to the point that they know where these plagues are coming from. They know where this heat is, why it's being done, and who it's coming from. And yet, they do not repent. They do not give Him glory. They blaspheme the name of God. It's as though, you know how sometimes children can be so angry with their parents, no, I'm not going to do it. And they're punished, and yet they still stand there with their hands crossed in rebellion. You know, or they stomp their foot. Well, they eventually get over that when they move past that and they begin to grow in maturity, unless it's sometimes caused because the parent is bringing that to the child and it's no balance in their discipline. And there's a key in there you have to understand. But what we're looking at here is these are like spoiled children who now recognize that there is a God who's bringing this judgment to them, and they still refuse to say, I'm wrong, you're right. That's a big thing when the attitude of the heart gets that hardened and you can't do anything with it. They're not blaming man. Again, they're blaming God. In the midst of this horrific judgment, they won't repent. They won't even ask for mercy. They're not asking for mercy here. I mean, that's, again, showing the attitude of the heart. A person that, to some point, gets broken under this judgment, you would think would turn to mercy, but they're not. They're not seeking mercy. They're still having judgment here, and they are rebelling against it. Now verses 10 through 11. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. So after the sun has scorched them, and the sun has done its thing, it appears that now it's been darkened. There's this period of darkness to come upon here. Now, there are some that look at this passage here, and they believe that this darkness is symbolic. It's not literal. Like it's a spiritual darkness or a heaviness maybe that comes upon them. But I have trouble with this interpretation, because let's take a look at here in verse 10. It says, when this bowl is poured out on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. Okay, so seeing that and seeing for what that means, if we take this as not being literal, then what that would mean is that the spiritual darkness would now descend upon the throne of Satan and Antichrist. Well, I believe it's already there. The spiritual darkness and the aspect of being darkened in a supernatural type of way in regard to spiritual things, he's already darkness. He's the prince of darkness. He brings darkness everywhere he goes. So for him to be there, and the Antichrist, the false prophet, and Satan himself, for his throne to be darkened in a spiritual sense, doesn't make any sense at all. Everything about Satan and his kingdom is already full of darkness. Ephesians 6:12 says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hulk of wickedness in the heavenly places, the rulers of the darkness of this age. He's already the ruler of darkness, spiritually speaking. All those that we're looking at here who have not accepted Jesus are described as being in darkness. Today we see that. They're described as being in darkness. Acts 26:18 says to open their eyes in order to turn them from what? Darkness to light. And from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And Ephesians 5:8 says, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So to say that Satan's kingdom now becomes symbolically dark would mean that it wasn't dark. And then it became dark. That doesn't make any sense. Satan brings darkness wherever he goes, spiritually speaking. And this darkness mentioned here in our text, I believe, is literal. It's a literal darkness. And we also see this as another parallel to the ninth plague in Egypt. In Exodus 10:21, we read, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt. Darkness which may be even felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. Now that's dark. That is a darkness, and I believe that's a very similar darkness to what we're talking about here in Revelation. It's a literal darkness that comes. So picture this. Sitting in total darkness, these men on the earth, they're now in tremendous pains from the boils that are on their body. They're experiencing hunger pains because of the scarcity of food. The sea life is gone, and all the animals are being affected all the way around the earth on this. Think about it. If the men are being scorched, then so are the animals. So the food supply, the growing grain or growing food would not be able to grow in that kind of intense heat. So they're suffering pain from boils, they're facing hunger pains, and they're facing the sunburn that is worse than any burns that we see from the sun today. And what are they doing in this darkness? They're gnawing on their tongues. They're gnawing on their tongues because the pain is so intense. It kind of reminds me of a guy who comes up, And he hit his hand with a hammer, and he's hurting real bad. He says, that really hurt? And they said, yeah. And so he takes the hammer, and the guy hits him on the knee. He said, well, how does your hand feel now? Because you're experiencing the pain somewhere else. And it's like an insanity. They have moved now to a place of insanity when they're chewing and gnawing on their own tongues because of this pain that they're feeling all over their body. But even here, they may be wishing they could die, but they're still blaspheming God. They're still not repentant. Now remember back in Revelation 9, when the fifth trumpet sounded, it says, in those days men will seek death and will not find it. If they will desire to die, and death will flee from them. And I believe that's part of the judgment. They may be in this severe turmoil, pain, sitting in darkness, wanting to die, but can't. Death eludes them. The judgment of God is that intense. And it may seem overwhelming, but this is God's judgment on unrepented sin. There's no repentance in the heart of these people. He gave each one, as he does today, a way to escape punishment, eternal punishment. But they rejected Jesus, and they chose Satan. They chose his rebellion. They took his mark, and they hardened their own hearts to the point of no return. This was not God's plan for their lives. This was their own. And see, this is where, as Christians, we have to be very clear on understanding God's judgment, is that God doesn't do things to us. He allows us to make a choice, and we bring the judgment upon ourselves because of our unrepented sin. God's plan is that all would be saved. He sent Jesus for the world, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But the world knew him not, and the world is not receiving him today. The Holy Spirit is knocking on the doors of hearts every day. Those who respond will not face this judgment we're talking about. But those who do not, and those who are here, when the church is raptured and taken out and the tribulation begins, are going to go through this period. There is grace and mercy there, though, because we've seen already the 144,000 that were separated and sealed. We've seen others that did not take the mark of the beast. And God came and sent Jesus with his sickle, and he took the ripe of the good crop, and he brought them home, and they stood on the sea of glass. We've seen that. So there's mercy and grace to the end. God's mercy and grace is to the end. And his plan, his will for their lives, is that they become Christian, that they accept Jesus and walk in truth. But some still will reject, and they will not receive it. In today's culture, we've been moving further and further away from accountability. Accountability is not something that we see much of today anymore. It's not my fault. Such and such happened to me when I was a kid. It's somebody else's fault. Somebody else did this to me. I have no choice in my choices or in my mind to do things differently. It's all part of who I am because of what happened to me. And I'm going to insert this. There's a lot of evil things that have happened to people when they're growing up. And it happens every day. This is a dark, ugly world. People are being abused, and things are happening. But even in that, God gives a way that first we receive Jesus, then we forgive, and we walk in relationship with Jesus Christ. That changes the mind and the heart of man. That changes vengeance. It changes evil. It changes those responses that we have to things that happen to us. But see, so much sin in our life today is rooted in unforgiveness. It's rooted in unforgiveness. And the Lord would tell his people that we need to come to the altar of God and repent for our unforgiveness. Now you may say, well, you don't know what happened to me. You don't know what they did or who did or what happened to me when I was a kid. You don't know what I went through. How can you say I'm supposed to forgive them? I don't say it. God says it. And I tell you this, there's freedom in forgiveness. There is freedom in forgiveness. Because once you forgive, you're no longer holding them accountable. God holds them accountable for their unrepentant sin. You're no longer holding judgment. You're holding freedom from all of that. And you can then see clearly what God is saying to you, which is, now that you've forgiven, I want you now to take a different path. Not a path of vengeance, not a path of anger, not a path of destruction, but a path of joy, peace, and righteousness and holiness through the power of the Holy Spirit in your life that's going to change you and make you something new. And it's very important that we see this. We can't blame other people for our sin. We alone are responsible for the sin in our lives. But today, parents refuse to discipline their kids. And that carries over into the schools, where teachers can't control their classrooms because of unaccountability. Matter of fact, today, if the kid gets called out on something, the parent's going to be the first to run and defend the child no matter what the child did. Oh, my boy, my girl would never do that. I know that's not right. You're wrong. You know, y'all did something. Now, what does that plant in the seed of the child? It plants, hey, I'm not accountable. I can get away with anything. It's not my fault. So then they grow up and they have no regard for authority. They have no regard for the law. And then their justice system, our justice system today, is so unbalanced that there's often more concern for the criminal than there is for the victim. Why do so many rapes go unconvicted in courts? It's because the lady or the person involved, the victim, is either afraid to go because of that prosecuting the defense attorney who's going to twist it and make her the villain. They don't want to go through that. And look at our court system. Look at what they did to Judge Kavanaugh. Made up stories. And threw all this stuff out there in the media and to feed upon. After they've been disproven, after there was no evidence, they still refuse on that side of things to accept that this man was not a horrible woman hater and treated women badly. The lies are there. And there's no accountability in so many different places here. Swift punishment does not exist today. There's not swift judgment. It's more likely today that one that is sentenced to death will die of old age before his or her punishment is carried out. So why are the prisons overcrowded? Well, Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. If there's no real punishment, if it's really not going to be that bad, I'll risk it. But see, the heart of man is deceitful in all ways. And one might say, oh, I'm not going to go down that road. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do that. But the attitude of the heart without Jesus is to get what you want. And if there's a ceiling, whether it's what the ladies call a glass ceiling in the women's movement, or any other ceiling that they perceive to be there in their life, if they're in a box and they can't get out, what will they do? They will break out whatever they have to do, and they will do whatever they have to do, and they will justify what they have to do to get their way. And there'll be no accountability for it. Moving away from the biblical principles that this country was founded upon has brought us where we are today. And it's very evident. This country is imploding because we've turned away from God. But let me say this morning to the church bears a lot of the responsibility here. By watering down the gospel, by not teaching the full counsel of God's word, we've let the world in the church instead of taking the church to the world and taking the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're afraid on a Sunday morning to speak the truth in the Bible, then what does that tell you when you go out in the world to do events? If you can't even speak of the truth from the pulpit in the church, what's going on out here with the churches that are involved in the community? We have a lot of community events. They give to the poor. They help those in need. And they're all good things to do. I'm not taking away from what good things are happening in the community. Churches should be involved in some of these things. But that's not enough. To feed and clothe meets the physical need, but the gospel meets the eternal need. And if you don't preach the gospel from the pulpit, you're definitely not going to preach it in the world. I was in an event, it was several years ago, and I was asked to come with some guys I knew, Christian guys, to play some music. And they were ministering. It was in a lower-income trailer park down in Ackworth, which has since been taken over by the city and now is torn down and everything else is something going on in there. But they were doing haircuts and they were ministering to people. And so they asked us to play music. So we were playing. And then in between one of the songs, it wasn't me. It was one of the guys that were with me began to talk about Jesus. And a guy that was coordinating the event was, "No, stop." And this was a Christian that was supposedly putting together a Christian event, but he didn't want Jesus there. He won't talk about Jesus. That'll offend. If you leave Christ out of it, is it a Christian event? I speak this morning to every church and every church leader today. Don't promote an event as a church godly event unless Christ is the center of it. Now, I'm not saying don't do community events, but call it what it is. If Christ is not represented, then you're nothing more than community organizers. And we have plenty of community organizers. In Cartersville, there's tons of clubs and organizations, tons of them. You got more than one Rotary. There's at least four Rotary clubs here. And you've got Exchange Club, which puts on the parade, and they raise money to give to one of the shelters every year. And they've got all of these different events that they put together. The Good Neighbor Homeless Shelter has their own fundraisers. They have they have this thing called Dancing with the Stars, which, you know, I don't go to. Nobody wants to see me dance, trust me. That wasn't that funny, huh? And it's not designed for everybody to go dance. They actually pick community leaders to go in, and they have a dance instructor, and they spend time learning how to do these dances, just like the TV show, except it's all localized. And they raise about $60,000 a year, every year annually on one event, because they have a lot of people out there that like to see themselves dance. There was one of the pastors of one of the local churches did it. I was never asked, and they knew I would never do it. But the point I'm making is that there's plenty of community things going on, and the church gives into the community. We give into some of these events as well. As far as the shelter goes, we support the Good Neighbor Shelter. We support the Cobb Pregnancy Center. These are our two local main ministries. We also are supporting in different ways the Hope House. We give there and help where we can there. So we're giving and we're doing these things. But I don't want our church to go out into the community and hide the name of Christ so that we can then just be in the community to get people to come to our church. That's not what church is supposed to be about. We're supposed to be separate from the world. We're in the world, not of the world. So therefore, Christ needs to be exalted first in the church and then out of the church. And it's very important this morning. We have come into a culture that just wants to be all community. Great. I love community. But where's Jesus? Where is sin talked about if it's not from the pulpit? Where is repentance talked about to all the community people we're going to? They don't know anything about repentance if we're just community organizing, because they don't even know they need to repent from anything. Most of the time, the more times you do events, the more people will come out to get whatever you're giving them. Jesus experienced that. The feeding the 5,000. The next day, here they come. Where's Jesus? Where's Jesus? He had already crossed the sea into another territory. And here they come right behind him. And what did he tell them? You don't seek me. for what I'm teaching and what I really represent. You're seeking me because I fed you. You want more food. Well, there are many hungry and they need to be fed. And I'm not taking away from any of that. Please don't take this the wrong way. What I'm saying is the church needs to be the church. It's God first, not people first. And it's out of balance when you make it all about everybody in the community and you leave God out of it, because he won't bless it. He may bless it on the external initial aspect of it, but I'm talking about long term. I'm talking about spiritual change, spiritual hearts being turned from unrepentant to repentant. It's not going to happen if all we're doing is saying, hey, here's something, here's and giving it all out. We need to be preaching and teaching the name of Jesus. Jesus never denied himself. He never denied the Father when he was feeding the 5,000. It's very important, because what's happening is we're going to have a bunch of people who are reaping benefits, and the church just thinks they're doing all these good things, but there's going to be some accountability to the church, and there's going to be accountability to the people who went to the church that never heard about Jesus or the full counsel of his word. It's time that the church wake up and do what we're supposed to do. Now, verses 12 through 16. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. So this fifth bowl dries up the Euphrates River in order for the kings of the east to prepare to be gathered with all the other kings for battle in this last world war. Now, these three unclean spirits, like frogs, came forth from Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. It appears there's like one from each of them coming out. And it doesn't say that they were frogs, but it says, but like frogs. So whatever the case, where they were demonic beings performing signs, they were demonic beings, no matter whether they were real frogs or not real frogs. They're demonic beings performing signs to deceive and draw all the nations to the place of Armageddon. They're bringing them all together, and they're telling them, we're going to win this thing. It's time. We're going to face this. We're going to face Jesus. We're going to defeat him, and it's all going to be ours. We're going to have the whole world. And look at what they've got when they're thinking this thing. They got sores. They're chewing their tongues. They're sunburned, and they're hungry. But we're going to win it. They're believing lies. They're believing lies. These lying spirits are leading them to their own destruction. But we know this is how Satan works. He's doing it today. He did it throughout creation. He did it in the garden. He brings deception. He brings the lies. And remember King Ahab. King Ahab, he was lining up to go out to battle, and they wanted to call in all the prophets to tell them, is this going to be a good thing for us or a bad thing for us? So we read in 1 Kings 22, 11 through 22, it says, now Zedekiah, the son of Chenana, had made horns of iron for himself. Now that we know it ain't going to be well right here. He's already made an idol. He's made some kind of an altar. He made them for himself, and he said, thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they are destroyed. And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver you into the king's hand. These were all the prophets. This one guy comes out with the horns. They all fall in line. But a true prophet came, and a true prophet spoke what would happen to Ahab if he went to battle. His name was Micaiah. And in 1 Kings 22, 19 through 24, then Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth Gilead? So one spoke in this manner and another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said to him, in what way? So he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all of these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. Now, what does Ahab say? See, I told you I didn't want to call this prophet. He never speaks anything good about me. It's always bad. Wah, wah. But he didn't listen. He didn't listen to the true prophet. Now, he tried to beat the system just in case. He dressed himself up, changed his clothes, put the king's clothes on somebody else. But he still took an arrow. And he was killed in that battle. He believed the lying spirits. And that's what's happening here in Revelation. These spirits coming from Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet, are lying spirits. And they're lying to all of the nations. Come, we're coming to battle. Surely you will prevail. And these spirits, these lying spirits, are all around us. And only by walking in obedience and submission, studying the Word and listening to the Holy Spirit, can we discern the truth. If it doesn't align with God's Word, even if it's church doctrine, get away from it. If it doesn't align with God's Word, get away from it. God will not go against His own Word. He will not go against himself. He cannot lie. His word is truth. Now, verse 15 is kind of interesting. He says, behold, now this is right in the middle of this. Behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Now, at first glance, this verse appears to be out of place. I mean, why these guys don't have a chance. This whole thing's going on here. These guys have sealed their own fate. And we know he's not speaking to the church in that moment because the church has already been taken and in heaven with him. And the 144,000 and all those who didn't take the mark of the beast are no longer there. So quite honestly, I believe this is placed here as a warning, not for the moment in time that's happening in the tribulation period, but more for a warning to those today who have not received Christ. In other words, it's another aspect of grace in God's Word to say, listen, I'm painting you the picture. This is happening. This is going to take place. All of these people are going to die. All of this judgment is going to come. But I'm giving you, who are the reader today or the hearer today, listen to what the Holy Spirit is saying. And He is saying, watch, because He's coming as a thief. Make sure that you receive Jesus. Clothe yourself in His garments so that you will be saved and not have to go through this period. I believe that's why this verse is there today. It's a warning. It's a call. We're seeing this last battle as it's coming to a head. And we know that Jesus is the assured victor. So he who has an ear to hear, listen to this verse. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, whoever may be listening online, whoever's listening, wherever you might hear this, hear and listen today. Jesus is coming. You need to know Him before He comes for the church. You need to know Him now. Today is the day, as our scripture reading said. It's always on target. Our scripture reading is always on target because the Holy Spirit designs it that way. Today, if you'll hear His voice, today is the day. We need Jesus today. This is coming, and it will be as a thief in the night, and time is running out. In verse 17, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake. Such a mighty and great earthquake has not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent, which was about 75 to 100 pounds. That's some pretty big hailstones. I don't think many car places that do auto repair and body repair would have much luck with those. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. Hail again was one of the plagues upon Egypt in Exodus 9:24. There was hail and fire mingled with the hail, so very heavy that there was none like it in all the land of Egypt, since it became a nation. But the fire and hail coming from heaven on this one is going to be bigger and more powerful than Egypt ever saw. And there are other times that God used hail in his judgment upon nations. He used hail against the Canaanites in Joshua chapter 10. He used hail against Israel when they were in their apostate state in Isaiah 28. And Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38, which many believe is referring to actually the study that we're seeing today. So hail has been a judgment from God in many different aspects throughout the history, biblical history. But again, all the pain and suffering that they're going through, and they're looking out and they're seeing 100-pound hailstones come down out of the sky. But still, the response is blaspheme and hatred towards God. Now, we saw back in chapter 14 how this battle ends. In Revelation 14, 19 through 20, it says, "So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs," which is hundreds of miles. The blood was splattered that high up to the bridles of the horses. That's how the battle ends. That's how it's going to end. And again, we see the loud voice, the thunderings and the lightnings and great earthquake like no other. And the voice says, "It is done." The judgments have been poured out upon all of mankind. Now, this sets the stage for the second coming. It sets the stage for Jesus to come now and rule and reign and the millennial reign for 1,000 years. And we're going to get to that in chapters 19 and 20. When we get to there, we're going to see his coming to reign and rule. But first, in the next two chapters, we're going to see what's happening. We see up here in verse 19, it says the great city was divided into three parts and Babylon has fallen. That's going to be the next two chapters is going to be covering both the false religious system and the false political system that's going to collapse, and it's going to show how that's going to happen. So the next two chapters that we'll get into is going to show in detail of what he's talking about here in this aspect of Revelation, the chapter we're now in verse 19, because Babylon was remembered before God, and Babylon will be destroyed. Now, there are some today that say, well, America's Babylon. We're the great city. There are some people that believe that. I'm not sure that's the case, and I have reasoning behind it. The main reason is because I'm not sure that we're even going to be in existence at this point. Because you have to, we've already covered this. You know, so far we've not seen any sign of the United States in the tribulation period. There's not been any symbolism. Even if you take the symbols of the animals that represent different countries today, there was no sign of the eagle except one place where it says, you know, that Israel or the remains of Israel, the 144,000, will be swept away and hidden as by eagle's wings. That's the only place. So some would say, well, that means America's here to help Israel. But then you have the other problem because we have one world government. And if there's one world government, then where does America place into that? Where does the United States in that? They couldn't support Israel throughout the tribulation if they're not part of the one world government. And so there's holes in all of these different theories. And I'm not totally sure what's going to happen to this country, but I don't believe that this country is going to be the Great Babylon that they're talking about at that point. I believe that this religious system and the false system is going to be raised back up around Rome. And I believe that the Vatican is going to play a part in this. And we'll cover some of that as we get later on into it as well, because there's some symbolisms that we have to look at. And if they're literal, it talks about the city that sits on seven hills. Well, that's what is known as the Vatican today, sits on seven hills. We also know that it's a well-gated community. Talk about gated. Talk about building a wall. You know, they've got the biggest one around, and their bank account's the biggest one around. But moving away from that, we're looking at the whole aspect of that region being another rise of the Roman Empire, if you will, and that's where most believe that all of this is going to be taking place. And, of course, we also know that the Antichrist is going to go into the temple, which will be in Jerusalem. So all of this is going to focus somewhere over in that region, and I don't believe that it's speaking anything about the United States. Now, why would someone think that it does? The reason is because we're the main superpower right now. We have all the money. Most people believe we call all the shots. And we can also see the evil in this country going on today. So I could see why someone would interpret that, but I'm just not sure biblically putting it all together how that fits. So we're going to cover into that. We're going to look more into that as we get into the next two studies regarding Babylon, and we'll go forward from there. But this morning, I just want to leave you with the aspect of who we are as the church and what we represent. We are ambassadors of God. We're ambassadors of Christ. You and I represent Him, not just here, but wherever we are. If our lifestyles are not reflecting Him in public, as it does in private, as it does in the body of Christ in the church, then there's a balance personally that we need to look at. But on top of that, the church as a whole, the corporate church, needs to align themselves to make sure that we're preaching and teaching the Word of God every Sunday, every Wednesday, every time we're together. The Word of God needs to be lifted up, and it doesn't matter what part of the Word of God you're studying, it all points to Jesus. And if you're not talking about Jesus, you're talking about the wrong thing. And the church needs to do what the church is called to do. But it starts with us, individually and corporately, and the Holy Spirit will honor that. The Holy Spirit will honor the heart of the church and move and grow. And I'm not talking about necessarily grow with people coming. I'm talking about the power from the Holy Spirit will come from within us. As He pours into us, it will rise in us and give us the ability to do what we're supposed to do. And we're not supposed to be afraid of that. We're supposed to walk it out. That's the call upon our lives. Pray over that. Desire that and ask the Lord to give you the boldness. As Paul said, you know, Lord, give me and grant me boldness that I may proclaim the Word of God. And I know there's many who say, well, my life is a witness. Great. It should be. But, you know, you need a few words every now and then. Because if somebody's just watching you, oh, well, they may watch that last powerful motivation speaker that was passing through. That's why they feel so good about themselves. That's why they're up and they're upbeat. It's all mental. It's all this. Yeah, you can live a life and represent God, but if you're not speaking about it, how do they know where the source is coming from? We need to be bold. We need to be out there, and we need to be in God's Word, seeking Him for all that He can give us. I wished I had more room for Him, but unfortunately my flesh gets in the way like everybody else's does. And my prayer is, Lord, less of me and more of You. Less of me and more of You. You know, there are some that I believe God has taken home early from this world because their walk was so close. I don't think they could have survived here. You know, I think back of Keith Green. You remember, some of you may remember him. He was a singer from the 70s. He was on fire. You know, he was giving his records away. His producers and album guys, man, they're like, you can't do that. You're like, you don't have any money today, take them. Be blessed with the with the word, be blessed with the songs, be blessed by the Holy Spirit through the songs that God gave him. And God took him early. Took him in a plane crash in the 70s. We never know what's going to hold tomorrow. And I would like to think I'm so close to God that I can't take another day here and he just takes me out. But I don't want to leave my family. I don't want to leave you guys. Lord's will be done. But we want to be as close to him so that our eyes are open and we're not caught as a thief. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for continuing to draw us closer to you, Lord. I know it's challenging. Lord, I don't want to leave today with people thinking I'm angry with the church or that I'm angry even with this country. Lord, the country's doing what it's doing because it's turned its head from you. The results are clear. The fruit is clear of why we have the fruit we have in this country. But Lord, I'm not angry with the church, but you've placed within me a burden for the church and a burning desire to speak to the church, and we need sometimes correction. The church needs to be corrected just as individuals need your correction. The body needs your correction, and who will do it if not the preachers from the pulpit? To challenge the people, to seek you more, to desire you more. It's not anger, Lord, it's just there's a burden, there's a sense of urgency in the spirit toward the church right now. That's what I'm sensing. And I want to be obedient to what you're telling me. I want people to come, but I want them to come to hear the truth, not what they just want to hear. So we just ask, Lord, that you would continue to bring us closer to you. Inside out, we do ask that you will bring more people, Lord, with the same heart's desire. That want to love you, that want to know you. And we thank you and we praise you. And all God's people said, amen and amen. We have some